Dear church family, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he told his disciples that a new day was about to dawn, a day that would be heralded by the coming and outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God to dwell within the church. And when he has come, Jesus said, he shall reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And this new day is the period of time in which the Holy Spirit dwells in believers and in the church in a much fuller measure than had been the case up to that point. And particularly, in the fullness of his divine person and an abundant demonstration of his divine power. And so sent by the Father and poured out by the Son, the Spirit's commission is to save sinners and sanctify believers to be members of Christ, dwelling in them and applying unto them, as our baptism form says, what we already have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins, the daily renewing of our lives, and all the other benefits purchased by Jesus' redemptive sacrifice on the cross. And so we who are believers owe every iota of our spiritual life to this personal, intimate, indwelling, sacred ministry of the Spirit of Christ, called the Holy Spirit. 10 days after Jesus said these words to his disciples and ascended into heaven, the Spirit was poured out on the disciples gathered in Jerusalem on the feast day called Pentecost. Christ had prepared his apostles for what would happen on that day. They were all waiting in one accord in one place, and then it happened as the sound of a mighty rushing wind filled the meeting place, and tongues of fire appeared to hover over every head. Believers knew they were being filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit gave them tongues of utterance to speak in many languages the wonderful works of God, so that the Word of God, the gospel, could have free course among the nations. And they began to speak in many languages, the Bible says, out of every nation under heaven. Not one excepted. God will have a people from every nation and every tribe and every people group under the sun. And so the prophetic words of Christ were very wonderfully, literally fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The age of the Spirit had begun. And to understand that phenomenon this morning, I want to do something just a tad bit different. This will be a bit more of a topical rather than exegetical sermon. But I want to look at this Pentecostal Spirit from three perspectives. First, what precedes, namely, the Spirit's work in prior ages. Second, the Spirit's work in this present age. And then third, we want to conclude by looking at the Spirit's work, particularly in revival. What can we learn from Acts 2 about the cardinal marks of revival that we so desperately need today? So Spirit's work in prior ages, in this present age, and what are the marks of revival we need for today? Now, a superficial reading of the New Testament might lead some of us to conclude that the presence of the Spirit in the church and in the world was something brand new. The same mistake is often made, by the way, regarding what Christ calls the new covenant in my blood. It is quite easy to make too radical of a separation between the New Testament, the New Covenant, and the Old Testament, and conclude that this huge gulf exists between the two. That's why some theologians today speak of Pentecost as the birthday of the church, as if the church didn't exist in the Old Covenant age. Or worse yet, some speak of the Jewish church of the Old Testament as something altogether different from the Christian church of the New, as though there were no points of intersection. Well, that's simply not true. The person and the work of the Holy Spirit also existed in the Old Testament times, from the dawn of time. And actually, I want to give you four or five major areas in which the Spirit was working prior to Pentecost. The first we might just label as creative life. Creative life. Already in Genesis 1:2, we read, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." The Spirit was active already in creation. The word "move" there actually can be translated as hovering. It's the same word used in Deuteronomy of a bird, an eagle, hovering over her young ones in the nest. In his capacity as the Lord and giver of life, as the Scripture calls the Spirit, the Spirit is fully present and active at the very beginning of creation to enact the astonishing results demanded by the various fiats of God, the pronouncements of God. "And it was so," "and it was so," also is due to the ministry, the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 104, verse 30 reflects back on that when it says, "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, and they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." So the Spirit filled the earth, the seas, and the dry land with all kinds of living things. He is the Lord and the giver of natural life, creative life. He is intimately involved as the Father and the Son in creation. And when God created man, interestingly, the Spirit was present as the breath of life. The Spirit, the word for Spirit, ruach, means breath, or it can mean wind. The breath of God was breathed into man, and man became a living soul. It's the Spirit of God that breathes into us life. And when breathed into the nostrils of the divinely sculpted but lifeless form of man, the Spirit transforms a creature of dust and earth into a living being, Genesis 2:7 says. And Job 33 says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life." So as you sit here this morning, and as I stand here, we owe our very existence, even naturally, to the Holy Spirit of God. And the Spirit breathes life from the moment of conception. The moment of conception. Last night I asked someone how many grandchildren they had. I think the number was 3.5, they said. I said, 3.5? Where did you get the half from? I was teasing a little bit. But you see, wow, the man said, "That's the child that's still in the womb to come out." I said, "Well, that's not a half. That's not a half. You've got 4 children. You just haven't seen one of them yet." You see, because that child has the breath of the Spirit within that child. Child's a living soul, fully human, even before birth. This is the power of the Spirit. We owe our very existence to the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you would never have lived. Without the Holy Spirit, you couldn't go on living. So we need to understand that we cannot beget ourselves or create ourselves or make ourselves. We can't generate or sustain our development to maturity. We can't keep ourselves alive for 1 second. You don't have the power to blink your next blink without the Holy Spirit's creative life being manifest in providential life. The Spirit of God is the one upon whom you are entirely dependent. When God withholds His grace, we die. When He sends forth His life-giving Spirit, we live and we're quickened and we flourish by the same power that gave us life at the beginning. So that's the Spirit's role, not just in the Old Testament age, our age as well. He's manifesting creative life. Number two, He's manifesting common grace life. Common grace life. David said, Psalm 139, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" Spirit is everywhere. He's involved in all kinds of common grace life. Not just our existence, but the benefits we receive. The rain you had last week is inseparable from the Holy Spirit. The sunshine we have today is inseparable from the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, therefore, is more than power. As a person, as a third person of the Trinity, He possesses intelligence and wisdom. As the source of all holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works, as one of our forefathers said, He's at work in the minds and hearts of human beings everywhere. In His common grace, all valid insights into the nature of things, philosophical or scientific, all skills, whether manual, mechanical, or creative, all discoveries, inventions, or works of art, and everything that blesses the life of mankind, reveals the presence and work of the Spirit throughout history. The Spirit distributes amazing gifts of statesmanship and craftsmanship that extend beyond man's natural capacity. Genesis tells us that the Spirit gave to Joseph leadership skills, which Pharaoh even recognized, and to Daniel, which the kings of Babylon even acknowledged. In Exodus 31, we're told that the Holy Spirit filled Bezaleel with knowledge and wisdom to do all manner of workmanship for construction and furnishing of the tabernacle. The wisdom that God gives you in your career or in your task as a mother to do things and to accomplish things is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also provided some of the early kings of Israel with special capabilities. 1 Samuel 16 says, spoke directly to the prophets. Ezekiel 2:2 says, and inspired the Old Testament scriptures through a divine outbreathing and Spirit-bearing influence, we read in the New Testament. All these things are gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed among us. Without His light, human beings would produce only anarchy and self-destruct and be condemned to utter darkness. This society could not exist without the common grace influences of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God is not only the author of creative life and common grace life, but also of moral life. He's the moral agent of God, who strives with man to sustain whatever remains of the light of conscience still abide within us, and to restrain the destructive excesses of human depravity, so as to mitigate the effects of the evil that people commit against one another. And so when we are overwhelmed by the reports of just terrible things that humans do, we should consider how much worse it would be without the gracious work of the Spirit. In fact, we should say, there but for the grace of God, the grace of the Holy Spirit, go I. The Spirit's absence does not bode well for people who live in the world, and certainly did not bode well for people who lived in the world before the flood, when the Spirit actually withdrew. And God warned, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." And God sent the flood to wipe out the whole human race except one family. You see, withdrawing His Spirit from a man, a church, a nation, or the world is a sure sign of God's hot displeasure, the Bible says. But number four, the Spirit is not only involved in creative life and common grace life and providence and moral life, He also is involved in the Old Testament age in redemptive life. In fact, He indwelt every individual believer in the Old Testament age. There are many scholars today who will say to you, the Spirit just had influences upon Old Testament believers, but He didn't indwell them. Well, we agree that there's not a lot of texts that talk about the Spirit's indwelling in the Old Testament, but the evidence is there. God doesn't convert His people in a different way. There is, whether it be Adam or Noah or Abraham or Moses or David or the heroes of faith or the martyrs of God in the Old Testament age, these men and also many women are the servants of the Most High God. And the work of the Spirit was evident in what they believed and in how they lived. In fact, David said the Holy Spirit was the treasure of his life. He said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," Psalm 51, which means that he had the Holy Spirit and was fearing losing it, losing him. So there you have it. Where there's life, the Spirit is at work. Where there is light, the Spirit is at work. Wherever the might of human sin and evil is limited and restrained by divine providence, the Spirit is at work. Wherever there is true saving faith, the Spirit is at work. The Spirit had a fuller and richer ministry in the Old Testament times than we sometimes give Him credit for. Well then, what's the difference between the Old Testament age and the present age? That's my second thought. If the Spirit was present in all these ways from the beginning, and He's done such powerful and important work, how is the present age any different? What is so new about the New Testament? Well, viewed in one light, after what we just heard, we would say, nothing. Nothing is new. It's all been there. The promises of God are as old as the covenant of grace. The way of justification by faith alone for salvation is the same under both testaments. Abraham was justified by faith in the coming Messiah. The principles and laws of God's dealing with mankind, well, same principles are there at least. And the purpose of God in exalting His Son and saving His people is unaltered. So from one perspective, we say nothing has changed. But from another perspective, we say everything has changed. When Christ entered the world to be delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, the Spirit's presence was powerful and persuasive and pervasive like never before. Jesus' entire ministry was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was present at His incarnate existence, at His baptism, at His temptations in the wilderness, at His teachings, in His miracles, throughout His emotional life, Luke 10:17, and behind His resurrection from the dead. All of these have abundant proof texts. He was dominated by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit without any measure. And then when the Spirit is poured out on the church at Pentecost, Acts 2:1-4, the ground, as it were, moved underfoot. Pentecost publicly marks the transition from the old to the new covenant. It's the threshold of the last days and inaugurates the new era in which the life of the future invades the present evil age. And so from the New Testament standpoint, the fulfillment or the end of the ages has dawned on those who, through the gift of the Spirit, are in Christ. And that which is new then in the new covenant ministry of the Spirit is therefore always related to the significance of the Pentecost event. The promise of the Old Testament is fulfilled in an ultimate way in Pentecost. What was a hope expressed in types and shadows now is revealed as a body of substance and a new reality for us to enter into and take hold of by faith. What was so long hidden and unknown and unacknowledged is now revealed and proclaimed to the ends of the earth. The Old Testament age, let's not forget, Israel is just like a little dot in the landscape of the world. And the gospel was largely confined to that little dot. And now the gospel goes to the ends of the earth in every language and tongue and people, and the Spirit is poured out. You see, what was for so long was the privilege of a few blessed souls is now offered to whoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. The outpouring of the Spirit ushers in a new era of character and nature, a new era of scope and magnitude like nothing ever known before. And so in this new age, the Spirit continues all that He's done in the old age, but He works much more profoundly on a much larger scale and a much deeper scale and affects many, many millions more people with a more definite focus than He ever did in the old age. The light showers of the pre-Pentecostal Spirit are transformed into the heavy downpours of the post-Pentecostal Spirit, bringing about the conversion of millions over the centuries. Satan is now chained. Thank God for Pentecost, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So having sustained the bodily life of man for so long, the Holy Spirit now more abundantly works inwardly in human hearts, dead in trespasses and sins. And His first work in this age of the gospel is to quicken the souls of the elect in vast numbers. That's why you see 3,000 souls here, two chapters later, another 2,000, then another 5,000. By Acts 8, 20,000. When you say 20,000 isn't that many, well, it's a lot, according to the population of that day. The New Testament church spread all over the world by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But not only quantity, also quality. The Spirit bombards the consciences of men with convicting power. He crushes resistance to the gospel. He puts to flight the lies and errors of the devil. He overthrows the citadels of unbelief in the souls of men. And He provides the way for the gospel to do its work as the power of God in all those who believe. This is an amazing new age. A.W. Pink has a wonderful book on the Holy Spirit. And he has all these title chapters of what the Spirit does. The Spirit does this, the Spirit does that. I'll just give you the title chapters. The Spirit regenerates, quickens, enlightens, convicts, comforts, draws, works faith, unites to Christ, indwells, teaches, cleanses, leads, assures, witnesses, seals, assists, intercedes, transforms, preserves, confirms, fructifies, and endows. A chapter in every one of those words. The Spirit does an amazing work in the soul of men. And in addition to that, He takes all the things of Christ and applies them to His church so that as members of His body, He distributes the gifts of Christ in the church of God It doesn't give anyone all of those gifts, but gives one person this gift, another person that gift, as John Calvin said, so that we all need each other. I can't sing. You can sing. You minister to me when you sing. I'm a poor singer. Some of you can't preach. You see, you have different gifts that God gives to you to utilize for the church. This is the Spirit's work. He distributes the gifts of Christ. And he does all of this for Christ's glory, so that the light does not shine on him, although we admire him and we worship him and we love him and we preach about him. Of course we do. The Bible does. But we remember his main goal is to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. And so it's the Spirit who inspires the joy of Christ, the peace of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and the witness of the love of God in our hearts. And he labors among the followers of Christ with the joy and abandonment of a hind let loose, said one of the old Puritans. He just loves to bless the people of God. One old divine said it this way: when the preacher stands up to preach, the Spirit can hardly wait until he gets to starting to preach about Christ, to take the things of Christ and send them out as arrows into the hearts of people. Arrows of comfort, arrows of conviction, arrows of allurement, arrows of instruction. You know, John Calvin put it so well. He said there are two people preaching in every sermon. There's the literal preacher behind the pulpit uttering some words. But then there's the Holy Spirit, as it were, standing beside him and taking those words, putting them in his bow, shooting them out over the congregation, directing each arrow to each heart according to each heart's need. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to magnify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ among you. And so, by Christ and under the gospel, the Spirit now in this New Testament age pours himself out in all his fullness, unleashing his light, his power, his gifts, his love for the people of God. Thank God you belong to the age of the gospel, the age of the Spirit, the age that is inseparable from revival. But that raises the question: how do we know what true revival is? How do we distinguish the true work of the Spirit from non-saving work? And what are the marks of revival in this present age that we should be praying for the Holy Spirit to renew and enliven the church and bring us from the day of small things in which we tend to live today to the day of bigger and better things? That's a critical question. It's a critical question because normally, you see, God brings revival on the heels of his people gathering together to pray for it. So the age of the Spirit is the age of revival. We are living in that age. The church has seen many revivals, but the foundational revival is Acts 2, the original Pentecost experience. And so we need to ask the question, first of all, what is revival? And today, there are actually three major camps of scholars and theologians, pastors, who've written about revival. The first camp tends to use the word renewal. And their idea is this: since the Spirit was poured out in full measure on the New Testament church, they argue the Spirit is always there in full measure. So the church is always living in a time of renewal. We say, okay, the Spirit is always working. We won't despise the day of small things. Every conversion is a wonder, is a miracle, and God is in the miracle-working business in the New Testament age. It's common, normative for him to to convert people, but that is not revival. So people like Abraham Kuyper, for example, took this view that the church is constantly in renewal. So the church isn't looking now for any major revival. In fact, some Reformed people even said revival is dangerous and mostly man-made. So these people, influenced by theologians like Richard Lovelace, take the view that the church is always in revival. But that's not what our forefathers meant by revival, nor does it resemble the revival of Pentecost. A second camp says revival is conditional upon our obedience. In other words, revival depends more on you and your obedience to God than it does upon the Holy Spirit initiating it and doing it. This is, of course, the Arminian view. The father of this view is Charles Finney. As Ian Murray has pointed out in his book on revival and revivalism, revival being good and revivalism being man-made, he points out that in Finney's way of thinking, you see, man can produce revival. In the Grand Rapids Press, for example, there was an Arminian revivalist some years back now. There's a big ad, a whole page, and he was walking with a briefcase, and underneath it said he carries revival with him in his briefcase. And it said he'll be here for 2 or 3 days, and then he's going to go to the next city a week away. But he said he'll stay the extra 3-4 days in Grand Rapids if revival breaks out. Well, of course, he knows revival is going to break out because he's going to manipulate people to come forward, raise a hand, sign a card. And so he's planned all along to stay for 7 days because he can produce revival. Well, that's, of course, not, obviously not what happens. The apostles don't produce revival. They're sitting waiting for the Spirit, and the Spirit comes, and the Spirit does the work. There's another subcategory, however, that also teach conditional obedience. And that's advocated more by Jonathan Goforth and Duncan Campbell. And they're very fond, as many people are in America today, of quoting 2 Chronicles 7:14, a very common text. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. These people are not necessarily Arminians. Some of them are, some aren't. But what they're saying is God only can produce revival, but it's dependent upon us repenting. And if we repent, then he will send revival. Slightly different, but the same idea is there. Revival is conditioned upon our obedience. Now, I'm not taking anything away from 2 Chronicles 7:14. I pray God that we may do that all our days. But it's not an automatic thing, you see, that God is going to automatically send revival if we repent. Now, the third school of thought, which is what we would adhere to, teaches that revival is the sovereign outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners in substantially greater measures than is normally the case. Authentic revivals are not miraculously different from the regular experience of the church. The difference is in degree, not in kind. In an outpouring of the Spirit, great numbers of people are born again and grow in spiritual maturity in greater measure than usual. The conviction of sin is deeper. Their deliverance in Christ is usually more fervent and more profound, and their pursuit of holiness is usually much more zealous. The work is intensified qualitatively and quantitatively in revival. I was in Scotland once, and they had great revivals in the 1950s there. And I asked, is there anyone alive who could talk to me about, I want to know what happened in those revivals. I want a firsthand witness. And yes, they said, there's two old men, and they'd be glad to come and talk to you about it. So we It filled a whole room full of people. And I badgered these two guys with questions. And it was fascinating what happened in revival. Hundreds of people came under the convicting work of the Spirit and were led to Christ. And they told me stories of how if you walked the streets of the Isle of Lewis at 2 o'clock in the morning, you could still hear people singing psalms and praises and hymns to God. And that people were talking to one another just constantly. Shops were shut down. And people were coming to liberty in Christ. Counseling, ministers were just busy counseling souls to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was just amazing. And people were having profound experiences of conviction of sin and deliverance in Christ. And, well, it was just glorious. Well, you see, in revival, normal Christianity is heightened and broadened and deepened. That's what happens at Pentecost. That's what happens in the four or five waves of revival in the book of Acts that penetrated the New Testament church. That's what happened in the first great awakening, the second great awakening, and also the third great awakening. Last great awakening we've had in America is 1859, but we long for that again, you see. Now, it's possible to have many revivals. When we had that series of youth camps, 20 years ago, and 40 or 50 young people were genuinely converted in one camp and came back to their churches. And I know that some of them came back to Chilliwack, and their lives impacted some of you as parents, and some of you were converted. And, well, St. Catharines, there were quite a number converted after the young people came back. Grand Rapids, some as well. And it spread to some of the other churches. That was a special time. It wasn't a major revival. It was like a mini revival. Things were happening in greater numbers, greater measure, greater depth than normal. So this is really the old school view of revival that differs substantially from the first view and the second view. Now, it's critical that we understand that even though we pray for revival, we ought not to despise God's normal degree of working in the church, where 3, 5, 10, maybe 15 people get converted each year. That's wonderful. Don't despise that. It's one of the things I always get mixed feelings when I go to Wales and I sit in on the ministers' conferences where they storm the mercy seat for revival like you wouldn't believe. I mean, you have never heard a group of men pray like that. I never have in my life. The freedom with which they pray for the pouring down of the Holy Spirit is just amazing. Just amazing. But in Wales, it's very dead right now. And there's also a danger, you see. Because they did have a revival not too many decades ago, and some of them remember that revival, and they're longing for that same thing again. There's a danger that they despise. I'm not saying they're all doing that, but there's a danger that they despise the day of small things. We must not do that either. We must be grateful, supremely grateful for every conversion. Every conversion is a wonderful work of God. And praise the Lord for every conversion. At the same time, we live in a day and age where we don't even remember any revivals in our history. None of us have lived through a major revival. And so we don't even know what it's like. And so it's almost off our radar. Well, we pray, Lord, send reformation and revival. But how many of us have read about what has happened in the revivals? How many of us are longing for revival? And we minimize it too much. I know a very dear friend of mine in Scotland. He's about 80 years old now. He said, the Lord has answered almost every prayer I've offered in my entire life. But he said, one prayer I've been praying for all my life, and I hope to see it before I die. Every day I storm the mercy seat for revival. Still longing to see him. Oh, what a difference it would make, don't you think? If God would sweep back through the UK again, and Scotland and England and Wales and Ireland would again become bastions of Reformed experiential faith. God would sweep through America again. Oh, what a glorious, glorious thing that would be. But that raises the question, how will we know? How will we know? Well, let me give you five or six marks before I close. The first is this. In true revival, it is always always a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God. It cannot be manufactured by any man. It's a rending of the heavens. It's a divine intervention among the affairs of men. Revival is a God thing from beginning to end. And what a contrast that is to massive evangelistic man-made campaign revivals. Now, I'm not saying that no one is ever genuinely converted in those revivals. They are. But those revivals can also be very, very dangerous. And let me explain why. When the revival centers upon man and all the pressure is put on an act of the human will, and man is emotionally maneuvered into a position where he raises a hand, walks an aisle, is then told by the constant affront, "I know you don't feel anything, but I assure you that you're saved," and assurance is without feeling, and so you're saved, and you should always view yourself as saved. A lot of people take that to heart, even though there's no change in their life. I had a very, very dear friend by the name of Errol Hulse, and he's a Reformed Experiential Baptist pastor. And Errol Hulse died about 1 year ago now. But he was an associate of Billy Graham. And he was with Billy Graham everywhere and saw all the fruits. And he got very troubled. He was an Arminian like Billy Graham. And he began to do a study of the people that came forward. Finally, he felt compelled to write a book. And he had to leave the ministry. It's called The Pastor's Dilemma. And he argues in the book, I think it's 3 to 5% of the converts did show some fruits, according to what he studied. But the other 95% showed no fruit. Many of them didn't even go to a church. But he said, this is the problem. You try to convince those people now that they're not saved. He said, it's next to impossible. Only God can do it. You talk to them, you say, but a believer always goes to church. They say, no, I walked the aisle under Billy Graham's teaching. I was saved when I was 7 years old, and I may not be showing many fruits now, but you know, you don't need church. It's just a God and me thing. Now, that's abusing, of course, even Billy Graham's teaching. But the point is this. When you have some external action by a man to come forward, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl, to show that they're converted, you get immediately in this danger that man pronounces this person converted, and they believe they're converted, but that's not the way to do it. That's not, Peter didn't go around and say, well, I've heard your experience now, you're converted, you're not, you are. No, the Spirit did the work. It wasn't man-made or man-manipulated. Number two, authentic revival is usually, though not always, preceded by a remarkable effusion of prayer. It was here in Acts 1, wasn't it? They were all together in one place, crying out to God. God, and church history has confirmed that powerfully, God loves to answer the petitions of his people when they are signed by more than one signature. That's the importance of prayer meetings. Now, having prayer meetings in churches does not necessarily produce revival. We talked about that already. But God's normal way is to bring prayer meetings in a sense of need among his people before revival comes. And that is evident. I studied revival, actually, for a whole summer, and I saw this in nearly all the revivals. Not all of them, but nearly all of them. Sometimes it was teenagers gathering together in a barn. And they impacted their parents, and they began to pray. And prayer meetings then spread throughout the city. And revival broke out by the grace of God. God ties corporate prayer and revival quite tightly together, it appears, in the book of Acts, but also in church history. And it's critical that we understand that. You know, you look at some of our churches, and there's a lot of activity going on. That's all good. That's wonderful, evangelistic outreach. But then you go to the prayer meeting, Does it look like this? No, I got to work on Wednesday night, or I don't even know what, if you have a prayer meeting or how often it is here, but you see, prayer meetings in times of revival, the church is full. Church is full. A believer not going to a prayer meeting, even today in Scotland, is like an oxymoron. How could a believer not go to pray with the people of God? You see, we have so minimized prayer in our day that we, even in right-wing, conservative, reformed, experiential churches, can feel comfortable in our consciences not going to a corporate prayer meeting of the church once a week to spend 1 hour in prayer storming the mercy seat. How do we explain that? We've become lukewarm. We've backslidden. We're far from God, far where we ought to be. How did the last revival begin in America? 6 men got together in a restaurant in New York in 1857 and began to pray over their lunch hour. And then it was 10, and then it was 20. And then there were too many to fit in one restaurant, so they had 2 restaurants, and then 4 restaurants, and 6 restaurants. And then it spread all throughout New York City. And then it went down all the way to Philadelphia. And across from Philadelphia, it went all the way to Chicago. And God began to hear those prayers, and people began to be converted. It's estimated by scholars that 1 million people were genuinely converted in the 1859 revival. It began with 6 men praying. They didn't produce the revival. The Holy Spirit produced it. But God blessed prayer. As one of the Puritans, William Gunnall, says, "The cocks crow thickest toward the break of day." And Matthew Henry put it this way: when God designs mercy among his people, he stirs up prayer among his people. My dear friends, I say it to you in love, it is not a good sign when the prayer meetings are small and attended casually. Could lack of prayer be the primary human means why we've witnessed so little revival in the last 150 years. You know, when George Whitefield was preaching in his diary, he said at one point, "Lord, I haven't heard of any conversions under my ministry for 2 weeks. Lord, what's wrong?" See the expectation connected with a fervent prayer life. Number 3. Revival usually begins in the church with the reawakening and enlightening of those who have already been born again. That's what you see all throughout church history. It doesn't usually begin with unbelievers. It usually begins with either ministers or church leaders or a group of godly young people. It begins with believers, and they began to cry out to Almighty God, and God stirs in them deep longings for revival. And that small group of people then get multiplied and multiplied. And sometimes it just begins with 1 or 2 ministers in their own soul. You see, in one way, we should be ashamed that revival is even necessary. Don't you think? God is such a great God, such a good God. Why do we live on such a substandard level when the New Testament, the spirit of the New Age teaches us that we can expect great things from a great God and that he loves to pour himself out in the midst of his church? Why do we leave our first love? Why do we become spiritually cold? Why do we become powerless when we do so? We lose sight of what is eternal. We become enamored again with the earthly and the temporal. And God needs to revive us today. You and me. And may he begin with us. May he begin with this church. With childlike faith and heartfelt repentance and unswerving obedience and loving service. Awake, congregation of Chilliwack. And call upon your God. If he will not send revival among you and in you, that you would be the means of a blessing to many around you. Then number 4, an authentic revival Remarkable spiritual growth results from the Spirit joining himself to the Word of God. The Spirit joining himself to the Word of God. Isn't it interesting that 12 verses of Peter's 22 verses are nothing but quotations from the Old Testament? The Spirit is enlightening Peter. And as he enlightens him, he grounds his message in the Word of God. The Spirit bears witness to the Word. One of the Psalms says, he sent his Word and healed them. We need the Word of truth and the Spirit of truth to co-labor in our midst with power. In true preaching, law and gospel are the substance. The Word of God is the instrument. The Spirit of God is the power. The salvation of God is the result, and the glory of God is the end. That's what happens in revival. And number five, did you ever notice how Christ-centered Peter's preaching is? In great revivals, Jesus is always central. Preachers are always preaching about Christ. He's the heart of all revival preaching. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Peter is just preaching the whole counsel of God in Acts 2. But he's setting the whole counsel of God in the context of Jesus. He keeps coming back to the name of Jesus Christ. Number six. In true revival, the call to repentance is always coupled with the rediscovery of truth. You see that here too. Verse 37. They interrupt Peter's sermon and they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're sinners. We're convicted. Just what Peter was aiming at. You know, today we've got preachers in America and Canada as well. So many of them say, when they say something convicting, they say something like this. Well, congregation, don't worry excessively. I don't want to convict you. I don't want you to leave guilty. What? Does that sound like Peter? Here's Peter. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by your wicked hands you have crucified and slain him. Verse 23. And then verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know, that's the people that are in front of him, assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, Lord and Christ. That's convicting ministry, calling for repentance. And by the grace of God, the Spirit works out that call and they do repent. They do repent. In true revival, there's always great repentance. And finally, number seven, Spirit work revival is always accompanied by saving faith. Saving faith. That's abundantly illustrated. 3,000 repented and believed the gospel. Verse 41, verse 44. And then again and again and again in the book of Acts, they believed in Christ alone for salvation. This was not just a little head knowledge belief. Many people forget today what the word believe really means when it comes to saving knowledge. Believing means surrendering, trusting, relinquishing your whole life on the object of your faith. That man does not do by nature. True saving faith comes to an intimate knowledge of Christ and agrees with all the truths of the Bible from the heart, and then throws itself upon Christ and trusts in him completely. Knowledge, assent, and trust, as we heard from Joseph Urban last night. So let me close by asking you this question. Are you an asset or are you a hindrance to revival? What do you think? We're hindrances when we're satisfied with mere tradition. We're hindrances when we fail to be intercessors for the eternal well-being of those around us. We're hindrances because of our cursed unbelief and our comfort with the mere things of this world. We're hindrances when we're not crying out for the God of heavens to come down and do wonders among us. J.W. Alexander asked his readers in the midst of the 1857 New York revival these questions, and I end with them this morning. May you take them to heart, and may I as well. Number one, are you an enemy of revival? Number two, do you rejoice in revival? Number three, are you a subject of revival? Number four, do you pray for revival? Number five, are you helping forward revival? Number six, does your heart care for the fruits of revival? Number seven, have you sought to honor God in revival? And number eight, does your faith and life show that you are living in the age of the Spirit, an age of potential revival? Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for this wonderful revival of Pentecost. And we pray that thou wouldst do it again, that thou wouldst intervene, Lord, and come down and do wondrous things. And please begin with us. Give us fresh reality in our Christianity, fresh communion with thee. Fill us with the good and holy things of God, and burden us with the souls of the unsaved around us. O God, raise up a banner among us and help us to rally around it, the banner of truth, sovereign grace truth. Help us to worship thee and love thee and fear thee and serve thee all the days of our life. O Lord, fill our land, fill our hearts, fill our families, that it would be true, that Pentecost would be true afresh in our lives. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.